Good morning. The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 2. It's page 1091 in your pew Bibles. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears from them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Thanks, Steve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. I'm pretty excited about looking through the book of Acts. Over the next couple of months, we're going to look at Acts chapters 1 to 8, and then we'll come back again to it later. And it's an exhilarating book to read through. It's an account of how the gospel, the message about Jesus, spreads after his resurrection and how the church grows. But one of the really important questions for us just to tick off as we begin the series is this: to what extent is Acts just the record of things that happened in the past, things that God accomplished among his people? And to what extent is Acts describing the Christian life as we should be experiencing it? A classic example is Pentecost, right? We read the account in Acts chapter 2 and we think, well, should we be expecting these things? Could that happen again? And this applies to all sorts of things. There's all sorts of remarkable things happen in the book of Acts. Angels open the gates and let Christians out of jail. A Christian missionary survives a lethal snake bite. Are these just reports of things that happened, or are they expectations that we should have? What are the principles that we should be applying when it comes to understanding a book like Acts? Well, the starting point for answering this question, as Prash pointed out last week, is that the book of Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume history written by the same person, Luke. So the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke wrote the book of Acts. In fact, when you read the scholarly books, they often refer to it as Luke Acts, as one long work. In fact, Luke Acts, you don't have to remember this, but Luke Acts takes up 27% of the New Testament. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than Paul, wrote more of the New Testament than John. Luke is the great history recorder of the New Testament. It begins at the very start of Luke's gospel, even before John the Baptist is born. It goes right through the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It goes right through into Acts, Pentecost, the spread of the gospel, and it finishes at the end of the book of Acts with the apostle Paul in prison in Rome. It covers maybe 70 years. And he begins his whole history this way. Luke chapter 1 verse 3, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Now, that's important for us. We think, okay, what did Luke think he was doing? He thought he was writing an orderly account based on his own investigations and research and so on. That's what he's primarily intending to do, rather than, for example, what Paul is intending to do when he writes a letter. When Paul writes a letter, he says, here's what you ought to do. Pray all the time. Stop doing this. Start doing that. Remember the Lord. Whereas Luke's doing something a bit different, writing his history. Now, acknowledging that isn't, I'm not softening you up for being stodgy and saying, oh, and therefore nothing interesting will happen in our days because that's not what Luke was trying to do. I don't mean that. But you see how this is actually a crucial skill for us in reading the Bible. The Bible contains all sorts of things, histories and poetry and letters, and it's always important for us to ask that question. How is this sort of scripture to be understood and applied? And so when it comes to the book of Acts, our starting point is not what will happen to me, where am I in this story? Our starting point is what do I learn here about what God has done? And Pentecost is a classic case of needing to ask those right questions. It's a long passage that we heard read for us, and it has several sections. Firstly, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and then a long sermon preached by the Apostle Peter, and then the response of his hearers. And we'll look through each one of them. So he begins by describing the arrival of the Holy Spirit. If you have your Bible open, this is really verses 1 to 13, and especially 1 to 4. In the passage that we considered last week, Jesus departed, leaving behind about 120 disciples. And they were waiting. Why were they waiting? Jesus told them to wait. So in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 4, it says, while eating with them, Jesus gave this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they're waiting. Now, Jesus had died and risen again during the festival of Passover. And on the Jewish religious calendar, 50 days after Passover, comes another big festival, the festival of Pentecost. And this involved a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Jews from all over the world. And that's when all the exciting developments of the Holy Spirit and so forth happen. And initially, what Luke gives us is a description of these phenomena, which signal the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that if you wait, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And even as we read it, we can almost sense Luke struggling to find the right words. It's a noisy experience for them and a visually dazzling experience. Verse 1, suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind. It's not windy, you understand, but it's noisy. It's a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. Well, what is a tongue of fire? I mean, he's struggling to... He said, they saw this thing, seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So it starts with this sensory experience, but then a genuine change comes over them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews, from every nation under heaven. So these are all the pilgrims. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. I have to tell you, I read this with a great sense of wistfulness. In my life, I've spent literally thousands and thousands of hours studying foreign languages. It's basically been the primary preoccupation of my formal studies, foreign languages. Apart from English, I've studied 4 or 5 different languages. I read this, I think, you are kidding me. There they are, proclaiming the gospel, the resurrection. Jews from throughout the empire say in verse 8, how is it that each of us hears them speaking in our own native language? And just to make the point completely crystal clear, Luke rattles off every... Steve expertly read all the different names. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome. He goes through. We think, yeah, we get it. There's all sorts of different languages being spoken and heard and understood. Now, this is all pretty attention-grabbing. But up to this point, everything that happens here is temporary. Even in the book of Acts, it's temporary. They don't continue speaking foreign languages. The dramatic noise and the tongues of fire don't return. This is all temporary. And so people quite reasonably say at the time, verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? That is a great question. What does all this mean? What does it mean? People suddenly able to speak other languages? The noise, the fire-like manifestation. And Peter gives this long sermon in answer to that question. What does this mean? He says, I know what this means. And so he stands up, and I won't go through the sermon in detail, but if you see it there in your Bibles, you'll see that he emphasizes several things. He only makes a few points. The first thing he wants to emphasize is this. What's going on here is not a random miracle. What's going on here is God keeping a promise. This has not come without warning. This does not have no context. This is God keeping an Old Testament promise. Just as the birth of Jesus at Christmas was God keeping a promise that he would send the Messiah, so the arrival of the Holy Spirit is God keeping a promise. He quotes a prophecy from the prophet Joel. And you'll notice he says the promise was that all of God's people would have his Holy Spirit. For Jewish people, the idea of the Holy Spirit was not a new idea. But it was the sudden presence of God on a particular person to accomplish something, perhaps on a king to give great leadership, or perhaps on a prophet to make an important proclamation. But he says, no, this is the promise that all God's people have his Holy Spirit. This is an unthinkable idea, an unthinkable idea. Secondly, he says, all God's people will proclaim God's message. Again, this would be incredible to a faithful Jewish person. They thought, well, it is for the prophets and perhaps the priests to declare God's message, to explain the law to us. He says, no, you will all prophesy. And thirdly, he says, all who call on God will be saved, rescued by him. So these are all promises that were very explicit in the Old Testament. One day this will happen. And Peter stands up and says, you know what's going on here? The day has arrived. This is God keeping a promise. In other words, this is the start of what, if you're here this morning as a Christian believer, this is the start of what Christians see as normality, normal life, what the Bible calls the last days. A sense that, of course, I can explain God's message to another person. That seems obvious to us, that we would have God's Holy Spirit. That's the first thing he emphasized in his sermon. This is God keeping a promise. And the second thing he emphasizes is that the fulfillment of these promises has only come about because of Jesus. It's not just God turning a page in his calendar and saying it's time to do this. It is Jesus through whom this has come about. You see down in verse 32, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. This is happening because Jesus died and rose again and has returned to the Father. That's what has brought on this era of the Spirit, this fulfillment. And that's why the focus of the whole thing, perhaps unexpectedly, becomes not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus. He gets to the end of his sermon, the climactic point of his sermon, and as a preacher, I recognize that, you know, that the punchline is, that's the important bit. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, all he say. The Spirit has come. No. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Messiah. That's the focus. That's the focus. So in Peter's sermon, firstly, he says, this is God fulfilling a promise, and secondly, fulfilling a promise through Jesus. And so the third thing that we see in our passage this morning is we have the phenomena, then we have the sermon, the explanation, and thirdly, the response. Now, the tongues of fire and the noise, that's very engrossing. I'm interested when I read that. And the sermon, I think, it's an interesting sermon. It's unprecedented. Peter hasn't showed such boldness before. But I have to say, for me, the point at which I realize that the presence of God has been unleashed in the world in a new way, that is, the Holy Spirit has come, is not because of the fire. It's not because of the miracle of languages. It's what happens after the sermon. And here's what I mean. I don't intend to be disrespectful to Peter. This sermon has a lot of good things to say. And it's very strong in the Old Testament. It's got good boldness. But if I can say this, it's not the best sermon you've ever heard. It's not. Some of you, even as it was being read aloud, your mind was wandering a bit. Prophet Joel. It's not even the best sermon in the book of Acts. And yet, verse 37, Peter stops talking. When the people heard this, it says, they were cut to the heart. I think, really? After that sermon? They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? For me, that is the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. Remember, less than 2 months earlier, many of the members of this very crowd had supported the murder of Jesus. Same crowd. And Peter, a bit indelicately, reminds them of that very fact. He says in verse 23, still in his sermon, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's not a winsome line. And now we hear, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. 2 months ago, you wanted this man put to death. They say, what should we do? He says, be baptized in his name. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says, those who accepted his message were baptized in the name of Jesus, whose death they sought. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I'm almost moved to tears by that. How can that be? How can a crowd, kind of with blood on their hands, hear a sermon, which is kind of good, but and say, what should we do? And in their thousands, seek baptism in the name of the very man whose death they sought. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The bold witness to Jesus and the Spirit applying the message to people's own hearts. It's the Holy Spirit. Nothing like this had ever happened in Jesus' own ministry. He preached to great crowds. You didn't see responses like this. It's no wonder that Jesus had said to his disciples back in John chapter 16, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go, the advocate will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. Now it starts to make sense. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. It's this very experience that he's describing. People are cut to the heart. He'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, I made the point at the start that Acts is primarily a book of, it's a history, it's a description. But surely it's relevant to us. Of course it is. I mean, notice this. A lot of unusual or even unique things happen here in Acts chapter 2. Even by the standards of Acts, they're unusual and unique. People speaking foreign languages, the tongues of flame and so on. During the week, I listened on our sermon podcast to a sermon by Barry Dudding on this passage. And Barron made the excellent point that this could be described as the first ever revival. It's a good insight. And we know that from time to time in history, there'll be a moment where there's a great turning to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's exasperating about revival is that it's so unusual. That's why we pay attention to it. Later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 22, the apostle Paul preached to a huge crowd right here, same spot in Jerusalem. What was the response? They hated it. They called for his death. What's going on here in Acts chapter 2 is very unusual. And what remains true then and now is this. For people to become Christians, whether in their thousands, as on this day, or in their ones and twos, which is more normal in the book of Acts, more normal at St. James Croydon, requires certain things to happen. It requires that someone hears the message about Jesus. And it requires that the Holy Spirit does the miracle in that person's heart that draws them to Jesus. I mean, if you're here as a Christian this morning, this is why you're a Christian, because those two things have happened. You've heard the message about Jesus and the Spirit has done the miraculous work in your heart. You're not a Christian because you had an emotional crisis and that it seemed like the best way out. You're not a Christian because, you know, you're a super brainy person, you did all the research and this seemed like the most rational conclusion. I mean, those things have their place in our experience, but it's a work of the Spirit that draws people to Jesus. Similarly, when it comes to us sharing our faith, this is so important. You know, we sometimes get a bit disheartened. We think, oh, look, I've got this friend. They're really not the type. As in, they're not the type of person who I expect to see convert. Doesn't matter. We don't have to worry about, are they the type? They hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit does the work in their heart. They will be saved. And it's so important for us to seize hold of this. Later this week, I'm having breakfast with a friend of mine who's not a Christian believer. And one of the understandings in our relationship is that I'd love to see him become a Christian. We're going to catch up for breakfast. I'm a very charming person. I can't just by sheer force of charm draw him to the Lord Jesus. He needs to know about Jesus, but he needs the work of the Holy Spirit. We're starting Alpha tomorrow. So exciting. You realize that the gospel presentation in Alpha is made by a video. It's inanimate. I mean, it seems animate because there's pictures, you know, moving, right? It's a video. Get your head around this. People can be saved by watching a video. Because the conditions for being saved are not that you meet Billy Graham. They're that you hear the message of Jesus and that the Holy Spirit does the work of applying that in a person's heart. Our top priority as a church is what? Reaching the lost. And so what we commit ourselves to as a fellowship is proclaiming the message of Christ and calling on God for the miraculous work of his Holy Spirit that people might repent and believe. Amen.